So today we're looking at some of the foundations in Genesis. We're picking up a series we began a few weeks ago, but each talk is standalone. And today we're looking at this passage in Genesis 2, it's printed inside your sheets, so you may like to turn to that. And I'm going to pray for us before I read that. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in so many ways. And we pray that you would teach us and reassure us of your goodness as we study this bit of your word in Genesis 2. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read Genesis 2 from verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The BBC did a controversial documentary back in 2017 on this whole issue of transgender and children. And what caught my attention was the title of the film, which was, "Who Knows Best? Who Knows Best?" Now, that is a good question for all of us in all of life. Who does know best? Not in the sense of children and parents, but in the sense of us and God. So do I know best, or does God know best? The Bible tells us that what is wrong with the world is that we think we know better than God. I mean, isn't that why we go our own way? So before we come to Christ, that is our heartbeat. I know best what is good for me. I don't need some God telling me what to do with my life. But even when we've come to Christ, we face daily choices which test whether we really do believe that God knows best. So am I going to serve myself, or am I going to serve other people, as God says that I should? Am I going to love money, or am I going to be generous and share, as God says? Am I going to lust or love, be proud or humble, disobey or obey? Will I do what I think is best in this situation, or what God in his word says that I should do? But at every point, the bottom line is, who knows best? Is it me, or is it God? Now, if we're going to go God's way, even when it clashes with what we may feel, what we may want, even when it's hard, even when it costs us something, we need to be convinced that God's way is best. And that is something Genesis 2 helps us with. These opening chapters of Genesis are foundational for a right view of life. And one of the foundations they put in place is that the Creator God is good. And because he is good, his way is best. It's hard to miss the power of God in the opening creation account. So in chapter 1 it says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Boom, sort of absolute power. He speaks, it comes into being. Earth, sun, moon, stars, billions of galaxies. That's power. But what we mustn't miss in the creation account is the goodness of God as well. And it's actually there back in chapter 1 in the repeated refrain, "And God saw that it was good." And then in the summary in chapter 1 verse 31 where it says God saw everything they had made and behold, it was very good. But the goodness of God is especially on display here in chapter 2. Chapter 1 was a wide-angle lens showing us the creation of everything. Chapter 2 is zoom lens. So the phrase there beginning it in 2:4, These are the generations of. It's like a chapter heading, comes up 10 times in the book of Genesis. This new section zooms down onto the God's creation of people and his loving provision for them. And we see his goodness in providing them with everything that they could want or need, both physically and spiritually. So firstly, on your outline there, physical life. We find here the answer to one of the biggest questions, one of the greatest mysteries, and that is the origin of life. Where has life come from? If you look at verse 7, it tells us, "Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God made the first man, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living creature. And that is where life is from. It's from God. In John 5:26, Jesus says that the Father has life in himself, and he breathed that life into what he had made to turn it from non-living to living. Now, what was true in the beginning is true today, that life is from God. So Acts 17:25 says of God that he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he gave and he gives every breath we take. You breathing now? Just check the person next to you. They're still with us. You know, praise the Creator for the miracle of life, for giving us life. This question of the origin of life is one for which the atheist, by contrast, has no satisfying answer. Just a mystery. You know, the atheist has to explain how life first evolved from non-living chemicals. You know, how it somehow just spontaneously appeared in some primordial soup. And what makes that such a mission impossible is that even the simplest life form is incredibly complex. So the difference between the non-living and the living is enormous. The geneticist Michael Denton says, "Between a living cell and the most highly ordered non-biological systems, such as a crystal or a snowflake, there is a chasm as vast and as absolute as it is possible to conceive." Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of the structure of DNA, one of the world's most famous scientists, he rejected God. So how did he explain the origin of life? Well, he claimed that an extraterrestrial civilization sent primitive life forms to Earth in a spaceship. No kidding, that's what he said. When a scientist of Crick's caliber feels he has to resort to undetectable spacemen, you know that the scientific search for answers is at a dead end. By contrast, the Genesis account is perfectly reasonable, that God, the author of life, is the origin of life. And his intention was that people he made should live forever. So if you look at verse 9, it speaks of the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden. And God put it there as the source of life forever. Now, if you know how the story goes on, these first people disobeyed God and they were exiled from the garden and exiled from access to the tree of life. So in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "The man was exiled lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." But the whole Bible story is about how God in his goodness has provided a way back through Jesus to that tree of life. A tree which reappears in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 7, and 22, verse 2. How we long for that tree of life. In the day-to-day, we maybe forget, don't we? But then suddenly we're brought face-to-face again with the reality of death. So God's goodness is seen in providing physical life, even life forever, but his goodness is also seen in the physical place that he provided for the man. It was full of good things to see. So verse 9, it says, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight." Or you could translate that, "delightful in appearance." So God didn't just make things functional, but in his goodness he made them beautiful as well. Unnecessary, but an overflow of his goodness. Trees have many important functions, don't they? They produce oxygen and fruit and nuts and wood and a habitat for many creatures. But God also made them beautiful. I mean, their size, their variety, their leaves, their blossom, their fruit, over 23,000 species of trees. I mean, just imagine London without any trees. And trees are just one example of the beauty of God's creation. Think of the beauty of flowers, daisies and bluebells and buttercups and roses. And think of the colour scheme of green fields and plants. You know, green just happens to be the most restful and relaxing colour for humans. Imagine if instead they were all bright red or purple. And then you've got the contrasting blue sky and white clouds. And the master artist has designed the colour scheme for our benefit. And the beauty in nature is often far more than it needs to be. I mean, take the 200 tail feathers of a peacock when it's in their fan formation. Stunningly, unnecessarily beautiful. It's as if, you know, God just couldn't help himself. He said, oh, they're going to love this one. It's for our delight, for our enjoyment. Now, this principle we see in creation surely has something to say to us about form, not just function. That when we make things as those made in the image of God, when we make things ourselves, it's not just about making things that work, but things that are beautiful, that are pleasant to the sight. So not just utility, but beauty. Aesthetics matter. And that's got implications for architecture and town planning and interior design and fashion and cooking and art. Beauty matters. But the big take home is next time you see the beauty of creation, a flower, a tree in blossom, a bird, a sunset, give thanks to the Creator for his goodness. Notice, secondly, the garden also had good things to eat. Verse 9 says, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Good for food. So God filled that first garden with a wonderful variety of fruit trees and freedom to help yourself. So verse 16, he said, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Now, why didn't God just create a couple of golden arches? You know, I mean, McDonald's would have done the job, wouldn't it? Well, because God wanted to provide the very best for these first people, not junk food. Just think of the staggering variety of food that God has provided. Fruit and vegetables and plants and seeds and grains and nuts and such a wonderful variety of taste and texture. I mean, he could have just made us needing to take a blue pill every day. Back in chapter 1, verse 29... God said this. He said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. So in the beginning, people were vegetarian. But after the flood in Genesis 9 verse 3, God extends the dinner options. It says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Now, whenever we eat, we should give thanks and we should recognize the goodness of God in providing an abundance of what is good for food. Notice, thirdly, the garden also had good things to do. So verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. So rather than just leaving that first man to lounge around and get bored with no demands on his daily schedule, God gave him the gift of work, working the ground, manual labor. And then later in verse 20, naming the animals and birds. Work is part of God's original good design for us. It's a good gift. Now, it's been affected by the fall in Genesis 3, as you will no doubt feel when the alarm goes off in the morning. But work itself is not a result of the fall. It is a good gift. And we had a whole talk on this a few weeks ago. So, give thanks to God for your work. And lastly, notice God gave good things to use. So verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Verse 11, the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. So gold and precious stones. God in his goodness provided humanity with a planet that he stuffed full of resources for us to use. So organic materials, wood, cotton, wool, silk, pearls, oil, gas, coal, and inorganic materials, metals, metals for coins and drink cans and turbine blades and bridges, and rocks for building and minerals. Silicon, you know, the most abundant element in the Earth's crust after oxygen and widely used in industry. God set up the Earth with the right conditions, not just to make life possible, but to make it abundant. And you can almost imagine him sort of chuckling away to himself as he created some of these resources and said, well, are they going to love it when they discover this and when they discover what they can make from it and do with it? Sometimes as people, we get so hung up, don't we, on our ingenuity in having worked out how to use these resources. We forget the goodness of God, who put them there in the first place for us to discover and develop and enjoy. When a couple are expecting their first child, they spend months, don't they, before the baby's birth, making their home the ideal place for this child to live. So they've got their checklist of things, you know, baby clothes and blankets and crib and pram and repainted room and PS4 and, you know, God, like a doting father, he creates the perfect home for his beloved child. Everything provided, and we take so much of it for granted. And we forget how different the Earth is as a place, compared to a place like the Moon or Mars. Isaiah 45:18 says of the Lord, he formed the Earth and he made it. He formed it to be inhabited. Now, of course, the world in which we live is not just the world of Genesis 2. It's the world of Genesis 3 as well. Because of sin and God's just judgment on that, there's plenty in the world now that is not good. Suffering and disease and death. But we mustn't let that blind us to the goodness of God in creation. And we should every day be overflowing with thanks to God for his goodness. But God's good provision was not just a physical life, but secondly and more briefly, spiritual life. What made the garden such a special place was not just the goodness of physical life there, but the very presence of God. So God didn't just say, didn't just put the man there in his garden and say to him, well, you know, have fun here in paradise, here are the keys, you know, have fun. Call me if you've got a problem, I'll be up in heaven. No, God in some sense lived there with them, among them. So the garden was a place in which man could enjoy his presence and fellowship. You see it most explicitly in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 8, where we read of the first people that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And that verse goes on to speak of the presence of the Lord. And that's then picked up in chapter 4, verse 16, where it says of Cain that he went away from the presence of the Lord. This special presence of God in that garden is also implied more subtly. So later on in the Bible, when God gives instructions for the building of the tabernacle and the temple, so that place where God would dwell among his people in the land, there are numerous parallels between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. But whereas in the tabernacle, only the high priest could enter the presence of God only once a year, here in the garden, the people lived openly and freely with God. Relationship with God. There's even an indicator of this in the name for God in chapter 2. So up to chapter 2, verse 3, all the references are to God, all 35 of them. Then from chapter 2, verse 4 onwards, it changes from God to the Lord God. And Lord, capital letters, was the personal name by which God would later reveal himself, the covenant God. Relationship with God is what we were made for. We were made by God for God. So there's more to life than physical existence in a beautiful place. And in fact, if that's all we've got, we're just existing. It's not just that something's missing. The heart of everything is missing. Relationship with God. Since Genesis 3, the Bible says that we are born outside of the garden, exiled from God. But through Jesus, God in his goodness has provided the way back to himself. And through faith in Jesus and his death on the cross for us, we are reconciled to God. And he even comes to make his dwelling place again with us and in us by his Holy Spirit. And we look forward to life forever with him in a renewed world in which he'll once again dwell among his people as he did in the garden. So if you don't yet experience this relationship with God, this, the Bible says, is your biggest need. And if we do experience this, well, let's be full of thanksgiving for this gift of spiritual life and not take it for granted. And if we know God, we should be doing everything we can to deepen that relationship, to focus not just on physical life, but to cultivate our spiritual life. Through the Word, remember, man doesn't live on bread alone, through prayer, through fellowship. God, in his goodness as well as his presence, he also gave the man his good command. Verse 16. It said, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Just a single prohibition. Only one tree was out of bounds, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Knowing good and evil comes up later in the Bible, and it seems to be the idea of the man deciding for himself what was right and wrong. And God put this tree there as a constant reminder that deciding what it was right and wrong, that wasn't for man to do, that was for God to do. That was his department. And that ignoring this would be fatal. The tree, God's command, was for the man's good. It's a bit like a loving father commands his son, you mustn't cross that busy road or you'll die. So God, as the loving father, warned his son. He said, enjoy, you've got everything here you could possibly want or need. Just don't eat from that one tree because it will harm you. As God, I decide what is right and wrong, not you. Now, the essence of sin, the Bible says, is that we say, no, I will decide what is right and wrong and what is best for me. And those first people did that. And all of us, by nature, have done that ever since. Now, God in his goodness has provided a way for us to be forgiven through Jesus. But if we are God's forgiven people, we will still be tempted to do what we think is best. And at such times, we need to remember the goodness of God. Seeing how this story unfolded, God clearly did know best. And he still does today, and it is for our good that we trust and obey. So back to the question we began with, who knows best? At the primary school that all four of our kids attended, in assembly, I think they did this every day, but in assembly they used to have this refrain where they would all say, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Well, that is the message of Genesis chapter 2, that God is so good. As our good creator, he has provided everything we could possibly need or want, both physically and spiritually. And the God of Genesis 2 is the God of today. It doesn't change. And we've now got evidence of his goodness, not just in creation, but in salvation as well. And he calls us to trust him that he knows best and is out for our good. Let me leave you with two situations in which we need to hang on to this. Firstly, when we are tempted to sin. It may be a split-second choice, or it may be a situation we're in with a good deal more time to reflect, but it comes down to this question in the end. Does God know best, or do I know best? We mustn't be deceived by the enemy. We need to go back to basics, back to the creation account, and remember, God is good. He knows best. And secondly, when we're suffering, when we go through hard times, be it at work or at home, in our health, in our personal life, we'll be tempted to think that God has got it in for us and God doesn't care about us. And at such times, we need to go back to basics, back to the creation account, and remember, God is good. He knows best. And even through this difficult time, he is working for my good. At such times, we do well to join our voices to those of the children at primary school and to say to ourselves, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. Well, let me pray for us. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are good all the time. We thank you for your assurance of this in creation and now in salvation. And we pray that we would trust this to be true, especially when we face temptation and when we're going through difficult times. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.